Now, please let's go to Genesis chapter 3. I'll read the whole chapter for us. I'll pray, and then we'll get into our text for this evening. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was mother of all the living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins, and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand, and take also the tree of life and eat, and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Let's pray. Father, we have sinned against heaven and in your sight. And we know, Lord, we deserve nothing good. You promise that those who sin shall surely die. And we deserve that death. But I ask, Lord, especially as we look at this passage, that you would show us your mercy and how you chase after sinners because you want to bring them home. I thank you, Father, for every soul here. I pray that you encourage their hearts. You convict us, Lord, in the deepest part, and that you would forgive us, Lord, to honor yourself. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. When I was 14, I ran away from home. My mom and I had gotten into a fight again about something dumb, I don't remember. And I was done. I was done with crying, I was done with fighting, I was done with yelling, I was done with being disrespected, I was done with feeling guilty all the time for everything. So I resolved to run away that very night. Got a backpack, put some clothes in it, got some money, snuck down the hallway into the garage, opened the garage, got my bike, and pedaled away. No plan, no direction, no hope. I was gone into the night. I thought of how much my parents would miss me. I thought of over and over how wrongly they had treated me. I replayed that fight in my mind and thinking of ever more mean things I should have said. But through angry tears, I was also afraid. I thought of my two little brothers, my baby sister, who was 3. And I asked, what would they think? And where was I even going? What was I going to do? The first sin of humanity, of Adam and Eve, what we often call the fall of man, happened thousands of years ago. But its effects flow down like a river down a mountain, all the way to today. Adam and Eve are not just people we read about in an old history book, the Bible. They're not just the first parents of humanity, but they're our parents. Their DNA, their physical DNA, and their spiritual DNA live within us. What we are, they were. And if we understand them, we understand ourselves. When Adam and Eve sinned, what did they feel? Shame, guilt, fear. And how did they deal with that shame? They hid from God. If they had bikes like me, I'm sure they would have gotten on those bikes and pedaled away as fast as they could. They couldn't bear the embarrassment. They couldn't bear the feeling of being dirty. They couldn't bear the guilt. They're done. They wanted to quit on their relationship with God. They wanted to quit on their relationship with one another. And so instinctively, they hide to cover the shame of their sin with fig leaves, trying to run from their problems. Isn't that just like us? We get in fights with our family. When our consciences tell us we're dirty, and we have that burning sense within us that somehow, some way, we've messed up, when we feel ashamed, we hate it. And how do you deal with it? Basically, you run and you hide. Sometimes literally, sometimes figuratively. You look for something, anything, to numb the pain that you're feeling, to distract yourself from your problems, to make what you don't like go away, to make you forget of the terrible mess that you've made. So whether it's drowning yourself in entertainment or in work, or in tears, you're trying to run and hide from your sin and from your shame. But fig leaves and bicycles, distractions and tears, don't solve the real problem, because they can't help deal with the guilt that causes your shame. And they don't have the power to change, transform, restore, and resurrect you. So who can deal with your guilt? Who can actually make you feel whole again? What can actually wash away the stain of sin? Our key idea from our first 7 verses in Genesis 3 was we have a big problem with sin, but God has a perfect plan of salvation. And today we're going to zoom in on that God, the God who pursues sinners. Ultimately, when we feel ashamed about our sin, we're ashamed before God. We're ashamed before God. That's why even when no one is watching, when no one knows about what you're doing, when no one knows that you're guilty, you still feel like someone knows. Whether you're Hindu or Buddhist or Muslim or agnostic or an atheist, you know something knows or someone knows. And everyone with a working conscience feels that shame because you think someone sees you. He does. He knows. His name is God. And we know that God will punish sin. We know that we're guilty. We know we deserved to be punished for what we've done wrong. And that's why we hide. That's why we hide. But God pursues sinners. And think about that, just that fact, that God pursues, chases down sinners. There isn't anything more terrifying than that. Because we know what we deserve. We know what to expect from him, right? We deserve death. He promised, you will surely die. But in this passage, God does not pursue Adam and Eve to destroy them. He pursues sinners with mercy. He pursues sinners with mercy, and that's our key idea. God pursues sinners with mercy. Our first point is that sinful man hides from God in shame. And we pick up the Genesis narrative right after Adam and Eve sinned. They've sinned, they realize they're naked, they're scrambling to hide their nakedness with fig leaves. They're not just cold physically. Their souls feel exposed. They're ashamed. They're guilty. So look at verse 8 with me. Verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves. So imagine, Adam and Eve, they're near the Garden of Eden, they're in the Garden of Eden, right next to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They've just taken a bite from that fruit, and suddenly they hear a sound. Evil is her head. What's that, right? The hair on the back of Adam's neck stands up. What is that? Is that the dog wolf thing? Is that the mammoth lion thing? What is that? No, it's actually God walking in the garden, something who's way more terrifying than anything that he has made. And so they, look in verse 8 again, and man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They hid because, like a blaring siren, like a flashing neon sign, like an alarm that won't quit, their consciences are screaming, "You're guilty! You're guilty! You're guilty!" And the guilt compels them to flee and hide. Adam and Eve knew they disobeyed. They knew it. They knew they were dead. They knew they deserved punishment. That warning in their head over and over again was, "You shall surely die. You shall surely die. You shall surely die." And they hear God walking, and they run, because they're terrified of God. That's tragic. Before sin, man and God had a perfect relationship, perfect trust, perfect obedience, perfect peace. God had done everything to show them how much he loved them, how much he was worth trusting. In Genesis 1:28, he blessed Adam and Eve. He gave them the good command to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. He gave them the good commission to subdue the earth, to have dominion over every living thing. He gave them the good gift of everything they could ever need in the Garden of Eden, the perfect place. In Genesis 2, God blessed Adam particularly. He said to Adam, "You can eat from every tree in the garden, every tree in the garden." He gave him a home, he gave him riches, he gave him resources, he gave him purpose, and the crown of creation, he gave Adam his wife, his blessed, unique, perfect helper. So before the fall, man enjoyed this perfect love perfectly. They enjoyed the garden. They didn't eat from the tree that they should not eat from. They trusted God, and they enjoyed life. They reigned over the world, they reigned over the fish, they reigned over the birds, they reigned over the animals, they had perfect harmony and peace with one another and with God. But now that they had sinned, their relationship was ruined. It was ruined. Man fled from God, and that reveals the state of the relationship. Satan had promised that if they eat the fruit, they'll be like God, and they won't need him anymore. Was he right? No. Now, they were not independent. They're still dependent upon him. They're still accountable to him. When they sinned, it was against him that they sinned. They're guilty. And now everything had changed for the worst. Instead of being more like God, they are now less like him, because they're now corrupted. They're unholy. Now that they had sinned, they didn't love God, but they cowered before him in fear. Now that they had sinned, they hid from the one who is the fountain of everything good. Now that they had sinned, their relationship was fractured. It was broken. It was marred. When we think of the effects of sin, we often think about death and disease and pain and war and famine. And that's right. We should think of those things. But we don't think of what the Bible presents as the first effect of sin. Namely, a broken relationship with God. A broken relationship with God. And by that, I mean, instead of peace with God, there's enmity. Instead of friendship and harmony with God, there's fighting and war. Instead of joy, there's sorrow. Instead of wholeness, there's shame. It's as if you're on one side of the river, and God is on the other. And the river has washed the bridge away. It's as if you're on one side of the canyon, and God's on the other. And the canyon is as wide as the sea. Sometimes Christians, we ask unbelievers, we go, "Oh, do you have a relationship with God?" Right? And we mean, "Are you a Christian?" We mean, "Do you know God?" But it's actually kind of a silly question, because everyone has a relationship with God. The question is your relationship whole with God, or is it broken? Is it a good relationship, or is it a bad relationship? Are you friends with God, or are you actually enemies with God? Right? Are you running from him? Are you hiding from him because of your sin? Or are you confessing your sin to him and bringing your sin to him to be forgiven? Having a broken relationship with God is the source and fountain of all sorts of evils. Right? Now, you guys are the COVID generation. Who misses Zoom? No one, Wow, okay, someone misses Zoom. I don't miss Zoom, but you are the COVID generation, and as such, you had so many things just thrust upon you, right? And really, I think the most vulnerable and hardest years of growing up. And that COVID generation, that COVID thing has exposed all sorts of insecurities and mental fractures and brokenness in our world. I mean, COVID was hard. It was truly caused by, and it truly caused untold amounts of suffering. But what if all the effects that we're dealing with now, the depression, anxiety, the fear, the anger, the identity crises we see all across the world, what if that's simply a symptom of this one fact? This one fact that has been true from the fall. Our relationship with God is broken. Our relationship with God is broken. The psalmist confessed that having a good relationship with God is a key to an all-satisfying, all-good life. Right? In Psalm 16, the psalmist says, I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Psalm 63, the psalmist says, O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Psalm 73:25 says, Whom have I in heaven but you, God? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. How can they say stuff like that? I want no one but you, God. You're all I want. You're everything that I need. They can only say that because God is the fountain of every blessing. And so if you aren't good with God, if your relationship with him is bad, then everything in your life is bad. You're stranded in the desert with no water. You're falling from a plane with no parachute. You're scuba diving the ocean with no air tank. You're lost in the force of life with no hope. You cannot be at peace if you are not at peace with God. You cannot be happy in life if your happiness is not in him. You cannot be whole if your relationship with him is broken. We need God above all else. Of all the devastations of sin, this is the worst. It takes us away from God. And Adam and Eve knew that. And that's why they hid. They were expressing in the physical world what was already true in the spiritual world. They knew they were not good with God. They knew they were separated from him. They knew that they had chosen death, not life. They knew that something was broken in the relationship. And what did they expect God to do to them? They expected God to kill them. They expected God to kill them. Let's say tomorrow morning, you wake up, and for some reason, you choose chaos. So you waltz into your little sister's room, you climb on top of her bed, and you slap her awake, right? And then in horror, she watches you take your stuff, her favorite stuffed animal, and cut it up into pieces and throw its limbs everywhere, okay? So her screams of terror, and wake up your parents, right? And they rush into the room going, what's wrong? What's wrong? What happened? Did you die? But by this time, you're downstairs, and you're throwing your mom's plates like Frisbees into your dad's television, right? Okay, how would you expect your family to respond? They'd be furious, right? They'd be like, have you lost your mind? What are you doing? For such sin, what do you deserve? What do you deserve?
Death.
Death, yeah. You're grounded, right? For the rest of your life. You're never going out of your room ever. You're kicked out of our family. Right? We know intuitively sin deserves punishment. We expect to get what we deserve. And we expect to get death in some form. Right? We expect people to hate us when we do wrong against them. So Adam and Eve, they sin against the God of the universe. They sin against the perfect God, the God who gave them everything. And they tried to kick him off his throne. They wanted to be him. They wanted to replace him. They wanted to decide what was good and right. And they're expecting, we're dead. We're so dead. We're so dead. We're so dead. But what does God do? Point two. God pursues sinners with mercy. I want to see two things in this point. The first thing I want to see is God's mercy. Look at verse 9. The mercy of God. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? When I ran from home, you know what I needed most? Not a map to know where to go. Not a blanket to keep me warm. Not a shelter to sleep for the night. I needed someone to chase me down in love. I need someone to come tell me to come home. I need someone to give me hope that my broken relationships with my parents could be restored. I need someone to remind me that despite my sin, I'm loved. More than I could ever fathom. And that's exactly what God is doing to Adam. God is the one who takes initiative. He's the one who reaches down in love to his children. He's initiating not just a conversation, but a relationship, trying to reconcile to make that relationship whole again. And he starts with a simple question. Where are you, Adam? Where are you, Adam? It's not because God doesn't know. He made everything. He can obviously see Adam behind the tree. What is he doing? He's like a father, kneeling down, gently, leading the conversation to where it must go. He's the merciful God. Mercy means compassion. It means undeserved kindness. It means that even though Adam deserves punishment, instant death, God doesn't give that. Instead, he waits, and he gives Adam a chance to come clean. Adam responds in verse 10. We'll look at that later. But look at verse 11. Look at the next thing that God says. Verse 11. He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" That's patient, right? And then look at verse 13. He says the same thing for Eve. Verse 13. The Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" All right. So God not only initiates conversation with the man, but also with the woman. Both are guilty, and he gives both a chance to confess and ask for forgiveness. He surprises them with his kindness. And do you see how gentle this is, right? In our whole passage, God only does one thing. He asks questions. That's it. He asks four questions. Where are you? Who told you you are naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? And what is this that you have done? That's it. He could have burned Adam and Eve to a crisp. He could have struck them with lightning from heaven. He could have opened the earth and swallowed them whole. He could have crushed them like bugs. He could have cast them into hell right then and there. He's the creator of the universe. He can do whatever he wants. He has all the power in the world. He knows they're guilty. And what does he do? Where are you, Adam? Did you eat the fruit that I told you not to eat? What have you done? He didn't kill them and start over. It wasn't Adam and Eve, okay, you're dead, now it's time for Bob and Jane, right? He doesn't do that. He doesn't do that because that's not who God is. God is patient. God is merciful. God is kind to sinners who do not deserve it. And believe me, there's consequences for sin. We'll get there. But still, God pursues sinners in love. That's mercy. Now think with me. We're in the third chapter of Genesis. We've had two chapters of good stuff, and in one chapter, everything goes bad, right? God made everything good, God gave man everything he needed, and the man turned around and sinned and ruined everything. And the very first thing that God does is not show anger, but mercy. To those who have made themselves enemies of God, he shows patience. To those who have literally caused all of creation to be broken, he shows undeserved love. That's who God is. And today, that God is the same. He's still the Lord God, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. He keeps steadfast love for thousands. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. He still desires for everyone, even you, to come to him and be forgiven. He desires for everyone to confess their sins, to lay down their weapons against him, and to be forgiven. To be forgiven by only the forgiveness that he can give. He wants you to stop hiding. He wants you to bring your sin to him so that he can wash you clean. Why won't you come? Some of you think your sin's not that bad. And if that's you, you're blind to who you really are. But some of you think your sin is just too much. It's too much to be forgiven. It's too much to be cleansed. You're way too bad of a person. Whatever camp you're in, you need to hear the same thing. You need to look at the sinfulness of sin. That's our second point B, sinfulness of sin. God called out in the garden, "Where are you, Adam?" And Adam responds to God in verse 10. "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Why does Adam fear? Three reasons. First, he says it's because he heard the sound of God. Right? Again, we talked about the tragedy of that. Before, he was supposed to love God. He was supposed to be at perfect peace with God. But now he fears God. Second reason, Adam says he fears because he was naked. Now, this is a really bad reason. I mean, God made him. Was God like surprised? Oh my gosh, you're naked, right? God knew. So, terrible reason. God's nakedness is not a surprise to God. The third reason, though, the most important reason, is the one that Adam doesn't say. Adam hides because he sinned, right? He doesn't say that, though. He says, I'm naked. He doesn't technically tell a lie here, but he skirts the real reason. He avoids bringing up the real problem. God, of course, doesn't get fooled. Verse 11, who told you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? What should Adam say here? Yes, right? Yes, that's all he needs to say. But look what he says. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. What is he saying? Adam blames God. In verse 11, God basically asks, why'd you eat the fruit, Adam? Adam says, because of you! You gave me the woman, and she gave me the fruit. Right? Look back at verse 10. God says, why are you hiding, Adam? Adam says, because of you! You came here, and I was afraid. Right? In other words, it's your fault, God, not mine. If you didn't come here, I wouldn't be so afraid. If you didn't make that woman, then I would not have sinned. And at the very, very end, he says what? I ate, right? Technically, that's confession. Technically, he's admitting that he's done something wrong. But he throws all these words in the front of it, all this smoke screen, this blame shifting to try to get God to blame and look at and focus on something or someone else other than him. This is the first fruits, the first effects of sin. Moments after Adam ate the fruit, he's sinfully fearful, self-centered, a liar by omission. He's blamed God, blasphemed his holy character, exalted himself in pride, and thrown his wife under the bus. And all that in two sentences. This is what sin always does. Do not ever think that sin never hurts you. Do not ever think that sin is harmless. It always corrodes, corrupts, infects, kills, destroys. It always takes us away from God. It always leads to death. Just because you don't see the effect immediately doesn't mean that sin has no effect at all. Sin always destroys. Sin is like a slow and deadly cancer sometimes. It's like the rising tide before the tsunami. It's the bubbling magma before the eruption. There's only one way the story of sin ends: devastation, destruction, and death. Sin never does good for you. Sin is never good for you. Don't believe its lies. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Christians in the first century, Christians like you and me, who are tempted to go back to the sins that they used to enjoy before salvation. And he writes this, what fruit, what benefit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. For the wages of sin is death. In other words, what good is sin? Why would you do that anymore? It doesn't give you anything that actually benefits you. So if you're a Christian, if you've been forgiven by God, if your sin has been paid for, why do you keep lying? Why do you keep cursing? Why do you keep on grumbling and complaining? Why do you insist on getting what you want instead of gladly letting other people get what they want? Yes, including even your siblings. Why do you disrespect your teachers and your leaders, your coaches and your parents? Why do you gossip about them behind their backs? Why do you listen to the world instead of the word of God? Why do you love the world and all its glitz and glamour instead of God, who is the fountain of every joy? Why do you cheat and ignore the rules in order to win in games? Why do you care so much about what other people think about you? Why are you so afraid of telling your friends about Jesus? Why are you obsessed about getting good grades, about the future, about college, about career? Why do you think so much about yourself? The wages of sin is death. All you get from sin is pain. All you reap from sin is destruction. That's the end of sin. That's what sin wants. Don't be fooled by its lies. Sin will always hurt you, will always hurt others. It always offends God and will always harm your relationship with God. Look at me at verse 13. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Like Adam, Eve technically confesses her sin. I ate, but not really. She learns from her husband, blame shifts, and points her finger at the serpent. It's not my fault, it's his. C.S. Lewis said that we are all sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. We're sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. Meaning that we have their sinful nature. How many times have we been caught in our sin, but we blame someone else? We say, well, she started it. Or, man, why gotta be so mean to me? Or, I wouldn't be so mad if you just did what I wanted, right? That's not true confession. Sure, you're admitting your sin, but you're blaming someone else for that sin, which is even worse. It's not what God desires. What does God desire when we sin? Turn with me to 1 John. 1 John is one of my favorite books. 1 John is all in the New Testament. If you hit Revelation, you've gone too far. Just back up a little bit. If you're still in the Gospels, keep going. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Verse 8. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If you have your Bible, I hope you do, please turn there. I want you to see this for yourself. First John, chapter 1, verse 8. The Apostle John writes this. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 8 says, if anyone says he's sinless, he's lying. Lying to himself and lying to you. I've asked this many times here. Is anyone here perfect? Right? And no one raises their hand, except for people who are joking. But no, everyone knows they're not perfect. But logically then, you're admitting you're a sinner. You're confessing to be just like Adam and Eve. Someone who's chosen death over life. And don't be deceived. We're just as guilty as they are. But now look at verse 9. If you think your sin is too much to be forgiven, you're just too bad of a person, there's no hope for you to change. Look at verse 9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This doesn't bank upon you being good. You're forgiven by God, because He is faithful, meaning He keeps His promises. And He is just, meaning He's righteous. He never lies. He never goes back on His truth. He says, if you confess truly, I will do two things. I'll forgive you, and I'll cleanse you. I'll forgive you, and I'll cleanse you. Forgiveness means you're not guilty anymore. He takes your guilt away, and therefore He takes your shame away. You don't have to hide from Him anymore. And to be cleansed means that you no longer need to feel like you're dirty or filthy. He makes you as white as snow. He picks you up off your face. He sets you back on your path so you can live for Him again. Forgiven and cleansed. Forgiven and cleansed. And this comes through confession. Confession is a fancy religious word we use a lot. Basically, it just means you tell God what you've done. Exactly how God would say it. Say, God, I lied. I lied because I was afraid of getting in trouble. That means I didn't tell the truth. I know you love the truth. Forgive me. When you're confessing, you're taking full responsibility. You're humbly admitting you're wrong, and you're seeking for God to forgive you in His kindness. True confession is really uncomfortable because you have to own it. You have to own what you've done. You have to tell God exactly what you've done. You can make no excuses. And you're putting yourself entirely upon God's kindness, upon His mercy. You can't work yourself out of it. You can't cleanse yourself. Confession is scary. But if God is good, and He is, and if God is trustworthy, and He is, and if God is righteous, and He is, then what He says is true. I'll forgive you, and I'll cleanse you. I'll forgive you, and I'll cleanse you. Confession of sin is the only way we can actually truly deal with our sin. That's how merciful our God is. It doesn't matter what sin you've done. If you come to Him, He'll forgive all of it. Remember from the first day He dealt with Adam and Eve, He came in mercy. That's because He's the God abundant in loving kindness and mercy, the God who pursues sinners in love, even when we run away. He's still the same, yesterday, today, and forever. So come, confess your sin to Him. It's the only way you can actually deal with your sin. It's the only way you can stop feeling guilty and ashamed and filthy and you want to hide from everything. He'll welcome you as a Heavenly Father. To end, I want to go to Luke chapter 15. So turn with me a little bit to the left in your Bible from 1 John to Luke chapter 15. It's in the Gospels. And I'll read the whole chapter. Luke chapter 15. While you're turning there, just some background. Luke 15 is divided into three different parables, three stories that Jesus tells. And the first one is about a lost sheep. The second is about a lost coin. The third one is about a lost son. So lost sheep, lost coin, and a lost son. Luke chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering near to hear him. The Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who have no need of repentance. Or what woman, second story, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and her neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had, took a journey to a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went, and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will rise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he rose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hands and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" The shepherd who seeks the lost sheep represents God. You are the lost sheep. The woman who seeks the lost coin represents God. You are the lost coin. The father who longs for his wicked son to return who felt compassion when he saw him coming back, who ran to him, who kissed to him, who gave him a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet, a robe around his shoulders, killed the fattened calf, threw a giant party to celebrate. That father represents God, and you are the lost son. This is our God, who pursues sinners all the way from day one of the fall, who chases them down in mercy, who hunts them down in love. This is the God who comes for you. Some of you have never confessed your sins to God, not truly. And you don't know what it means to be forgiven and cleansed. You've never trusted in this gracious Savior who seeks sinners in love, who seeks you now. Jesus died and he rose for sinners. You must trust in him that by his sacrificial death, all your sins are paid for, and that by faith, his goodness, his righteousness is yours. Today, God says, is the day of salvation. Today, not tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. So right now, confess your sins to him, that you're a sinner, that he's the only Savior, and beg him to save you, to make you his. If you do, there will be great rejoicing in heaven. God will delight over you. God will throw a party for you in heaven. The angels of God will celebrate with him, because finally, his lost sheep has come home. Let's pray. Father, for those who are not believers here, I pray that you would hunt them down, that they would not escape you, Lord, that your love would win. For those of us who do know your love and who know we're forgiven, we confess that often we wander and we do not see just how merciful you are, that there is no sin that can take us away from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord, that there's nothing on heaven above, in heaven above or on earth below, that can break your love for us. Lord, we pray that you would make us quick to confess, eager to believe your promise, that you will forgive, that you will cleanse us. And because of that, we can come boldly to the throne of grace with our needs, with our many needs, knowing that we have Jesus who died and rose for us. We thank you for him. We ask you to honor him. You help us, Lord, to see him, to love him all the more because of who he is and what he's done. It's in his perfect name we pray. Amen.